2 Corinthians chapter 6 and your copy of the Bible. Let me ask you to turn there and let's worship the Lord through the study of His Word. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures with you tonight, I hope there's somebody sitting close to you that would invite you to look on with them. I want to encourage you to follow along as we look at God's Word together. Corey, I'm a little bit jealous. You are only in your second service here in this revival meeting, and you've already got a job offer. I've been here three services. He hadn't offered me anything, you know, so pretty impressive. Glad to see you tonight. Thank you so much for being a part of this time, gathering together to worship the Lord. Love to hear you sing to the Lord. It's a blessing. Encouragement. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me read God's word over you. I just want to read two verses out of the beginning of this chapter. The Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says this: "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says," and he quotes here from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." And Paul says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." I was preaching right at the end of the spring, a couple of months ago. I was preaching in Las Vegas, Nevada, and I took my wife with me. She had never been to Las Vegas. I'd been there once before, but neither one of us had ever been to see the Hoover Dam, and so we took the opportunity to go out and see that just magnificent engineering and architectural feat. Any of you ever been to the Hoover Dam, just out of curiosity? There's several of you, a handful of you, so you know exactly what I'm talking about. Hoover Dam was built in 1931 through 1936 during the Great Depression, which makes it an even more astounding accomplishment. It backs up the Colorado River in the Black Canyon there in Nevada near Las Vegas, and it had been explored for a number of years, really going back to early 1900 as a place there in the Black Canyon, as well as the nearby Boulder Canyon, as a place that they might construct a dam and thereby help control flooding, provide irrigation, and most importantly, provide electricity to a large segment of the United States of America. And many of you know that what's called an arch gravity dam now helps to provide hydroelectric power for a large part of that region of the country, as well as accomplishing all of those other purposes. So we were making our way across the top of the dam when I heard something that caught my attention. It was another tourist, a woman who had a camera around her neck. She was leaning over the concrete barrier, looking down into the canyon, and with frustration in her voice, she said, "Those power lines are messing up my pictures." And I stopped when I heard that, and I couldn't help but think, how ironic. Aren't those power lines the very reason this dam is here? You know, tourists are not the only ones that sometimes get distracted by lesser matters so that they overlook the very reason for something's existence. We do that in the church sometimes. We do it in our Christian lives sometimes. It's easy to be moving along in the Christian life and go so settled into the things that we're involved in, raising our families and pursuing our occupations and building our homes and our careers and all of those things, and actually forget the very reason we're in existence. I think the Corinthians were at a place like that in their lives. They were distracted. They were distracted by some other attentions. The setting here, the context is that there had been some false teachers that had arisen during in the church and were telling the people, they were telling the Corinthians that Paul couldn't be a real apostle. He couldn't be a true gospel minister because they said, look at all the bad stuff that's happening to him. I mean, if you just actually kind of glance down in this chapter, Paul actually describes some of those things. In verse 4, he talks about afflictions and hardships and calamities and beatings and imprisonments and riots and labors and sleepless nights and hunger. And the false teachers were saying, anybody that's a true apostle, if they were a true apostle and they really know God, surely that kind of stuff wouldn't be happening to them. And by the way, church, if you think that is a foreign concept, then you're probably not paying attention, because we live in a day when those exact same things are being said by a lot of false teachers in our day. We call it sometimes the prosperity gospel. Some are suggesting if you really know Christ, if you're a true Christian and you have enough faith, then bad stuff won't happen to you. You'll be immune from that. You'll have all the wealth you want. You'll have all the money that you want. You'll have all the health that you want. You just name it, claim it. If you have enough faith, then you will be immune from all of these bad things. And the Corinthians, just like so many people in our day and time, were buying into that. You know why? Because in some regards, it seems so right. It seems to make sense. After all, we trust God and we accept Christ and we lean on Him as our deliverer and our provider. And it just seems to make sense sometimes that if we really know Him and if we really believe and if we really have enough faith, then all the stuff of life shouldn't happen to us. Paul writes to correct that error, not only to say that the gospel doesn't make you immune from hard times. In fact, if you're a true gospel person, a gospel-believing individual, a person who's truly trusted Christ, then likely that faith is actually going to bring some of that stuff on you. And this is part of the defense that the Apostle Paul makes about his life and his ministry. But he seemed to be most concerned at this particular point. He seemed to be most concerned at this particular point with the fact that this teaching and the fact that the Corinthians had bought into this had distracted them from the very reason that they were left on the planet. I don't know what the voices are that are speaking into your lives tonight that may be calling your attention away from the very reason that you exist as a believer in Jesus Christ. Folks that are part of a faith family like New Bethel or Sandy Creek, individuals that have come together to worship the Lord, there are all kinds of voices out there that sometimes are beckoning us to turn our attention to lesser matters to the point that we forget. We forget sometimes why Jesus has left us on the planet. And so I want you to look at these two verses here at the beginning of chapter 6, and I want you to hear the Apostle Paul make a very clear appeal to the Corinthians to not let something happen so that they wouldn't be distracted. They wouldn't be distracted for their reason for being on the planet. And I want to show you what that something is that he's telling them not to let happen. He says in verse 1 here of chapter 6, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's what he doesn't want to happen. And Paul's suggesting, he's implying here that receiving the grace of God in vain is something that is going to keep these Corinthians from experiencing why, when Jesus checked out of here a number of years before and went back to heaven, he left them on the planet. And so I want us to think together about what it means to embrace the grace that God has given us, doing it in such a way that it helps us to remain focused. It helps keeps us on task with why we are here. Now, let me just say before we jump into this, let me just say there, there's a lot of different perspectives that we bring to the table. We come into a worship service like a lot of different backgrounds, a lot of different occupations that are represented in a room like this, a lot of different sizes of families and relationships that we come in here with. But there is one thing that ties every one of us together who are believers in Jesus Christ, and that is the common denominator of the reason we have been left on the planet. I want to be clear about that up front. Because it's easy for us to think that the reason we have been left on the planet is to carry out whatever it is that characterizes our particular lives. Some of us would look at our families and say, this is why I exist, because of this wonderful family that I've got to raise children and grandchildren, and this is what God has given me to do. Others of us might come and we might say, God's left me on the planet to fulfill this occupation. In other words, I might could say tonight, the reason I'm on the planet is to be a pastor or to be a seminary professor. Somebody else may see that my purpose, the reason that I'm on the planet, is to be a housewife or a businessman or a construction worker or a CEO or an accountant or whatever the case may be. We see ourselves sometimes as being on this planet to fulfill whatever it is that characterizes our individual lives. And I want to tell you something that may shock some of you tonight. That, beloved, is a distraction. If you ever come to the place as a believer in Jesus Christ that you believe that the reason you're on the planet is for one of those purposes, then you have become distracted from the very reason you are in existence as an individual, and listen to me, come in here real close, as a congregation, as a people of faith. Do you know what ties us together? Do you know what the common denominator is? We are a people who've been left on the planet to fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ, the mission that he gave us, recorded at the end of Matthew's gospel, go into all the world and make disciples of all people, Jesus said. These are our marching orders. And guess what? That overrides in importance all of the lesser things that make up our life. We put bread on our table by different means. Different occupations, different jobs that we have. We live in different locations. Our families look different. All of those kinds of things are things that are yes, they are part of the grace of God in our lives, but they are not the reason that we've been left on the planet. And if we come to the place where we begin to look at those things as our primary reason for existence, guess what happens? We cease to embrace the grace of God that he's given us, and we do exactly what these people were doing, and that is we receive the grace of God in vain. Now, I want you to look down at your Bible. It's as important for us to notice what Paul does not say as it is for us to see what he does say. Or maybe a better way to say it is, we have to pay attention to what he doesn't say in order to understand what he does say. Let me show you what I mean. Notice that Paul does not say here, we appeal to you to receive the grace of God. We appeal to you to get the grace of God. He doesn't say that. You know why? Because he knew that the people he was writing to already had the grace of God. Just like he would say to every person in this room tonight who's trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are the recipients of the grace of God. When you got the gospel, you got the grace of God. Now, some of you are saying, well, Pastor, I know that. I know that. I remember we sing about it all the time. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But you see, here's the problem. Some of us limit the grace of God as that which was necessary to forgive us of our sins, to get us saved, if you will, to bring us to the place of conversion. And that's what we think about with this amazing grace. The grace that it took to draw us to God, to bring us into relationship with him and forgive us of our sin. But listen to me, that's not what Paul's talking about here. Oh, yes, he knew these people had been the recipients of the grace of God that was necessary for their salvation, but that's not what he was exhorting them to. He also knew that they were the recipients of the grace of God that was necessary for them to live the Christian life. Did you know that? Did you know that the grace that was necessary to forgive your sins, to bring you to a saving knowledge of Christ, is a grace that is also necessary for you to live out this Christian life on earth? Some of you have probably heard the acronym GRACE related to our salvation experience. Grace is God's redemption at Christ's expense. GRACE. And certainly that's true. It's a wonderful reminder. But maybe we need another one. We need another one in reference to what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, because he's not talking about just the grace that was applied to our lives so that we could be the recipients of God's mercy and forgiveness. Maybe we need another acronym, GRACE, God's resources applied to the Christian experience. God's resources applied to the Christian experience. That's what grace is. In fact, most of the uses in the New Testament are a reference to that aspect of grace, that manifestation of grace, as opposed to just grace that we received when we got saved. Grace in the New Testament is the power of God that it takes to live out the Christian life. And this is why the Apostle Paul writes here, and he doesn't say, I'm appealing to you to receive the grace of God. That's not what he says. He says, I'm appealing to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, for no purpose. You're the recipients of the grace of God, he says. Don't waste it. Don't go through your entire Christian experience never using it for what it was intended to be used for. And beloved, listen, the Apostle Paul is suggesting here that an individual that goes through their Christian life distracted because they forget their reason for being on the planet is an individual that received the grace of God and now is letting it sit on the shelf, never using it. And this is what he says, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. If you don't hear me say anything else tonight, I want you to hear me say, you as a believer in Jesus Christ have been the recipients of the grace of God, which is the resources of God, all of the power of God that is necessary for you to, number one, live out the Christian life, and number two, fulfill your reason for being on the planet. And this may be new information to some of you. You haven't thought about God making a deposit in your life and providing everything that is necessary. By the way, this is why a lot of Christians go through their entire Christian life and never, ever fulfill their calling, never live out the reason they've been left on the planet. Because they got saved, and then they believe that's all it is. They believe that God just kind of turned them loose and said, now look, I'm going to be up here. I'm going to come back one day and get you. But you're kind of on your own out there, so be careful out there. Or he said, now just knock yourself out and do your best down there and hold on tight until I come back. No, he didn't. What he did when he put his spirit inside of you, he gave you all of the resources that you need in order to live the victorious Christian life and fulfill your mission here on this planet. God has empowered you. He's empowered me. If we had time tonight, we'll not turn there, but let me just tell you, in Ephesians, Paul says a similar thing to the Ephesians in the first chapter of that epistle. And he's wanting the Gentile believers in Ephesus to get this because they felt like they were second-class citizens. And so Paul writes to the Gentile believers in Ephesus because they're just kind of, you know, sitting on the sidelines and they're thinking, man, we don't have what those Jewish Christians have. We don't have the heritage. We don't have all the blessings. And they're just like so many Christians in many churches today who feel like they didn't get the whole dose. They know they got saved. Their sins are forgiven. They're waiting on Jesus to come back. But they really can't do anything with the Christian life. They really can't serve. They really can't be on mission because they feel like they're second class to somebody. And Paul writes to them. He writes to them in Ephesians chapter 1, and one of the things he tells them is, you have been the recipients of the power of God. And then he tells this is absolutely incredible. He tells them, it's the same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead. Did you know that? Did you know that that's what you have? Believer in Christ, listen to me. Did you know that that is the grace that has been put in your life? The same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead. Do you know what that means? It means all bets are off. It means all excuses are out the window. It means none of us get a pass and get to say, you know what? I'm just hanging on until Jesus gets back here. Really can't do much between now and then, but I'm hanging on until Jesus gets back. None of us get to say that. Why? Because the same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead has been put in your life and mine. This is why the Apostle Paul is pleading. He is pleading with these believers not to receive the grace of God in vain, not to receive it for nothing, not to waste it. I'm going to show you, if you just glance back over, and I'm going to take you over here again in just a moment, but in verse 20 of chapter 5, probably just across the page from where you are, in the middle of that verse, or really right toward the end, Paul is talking about what our message is and what we say to unbelievers, and he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ. The word translated implore in my English text is the same word translated appeal in verse 1 of chapter 6. And I want you to just think about this. I want you to think about the urgency of appealing to an unbeliever to trust Christ, the weightiness of that. Paul says, this is what we do with unbelievers. We plead with them. We plead with them. And then he turns right around and he looks at the Christians in the church at Corinth and he says, with the same passion, the same desire, the same burden, I am appealing to you. I am pleading with you. Don't waste the grace of God in your life because you've been given it for a particular purpose. Now, with that in mind, the reality that he calls us here to embrace the grace that comes with the gospel in mind, I want to show you two reasons for that. Two reasons that he gives us. The first one is this. We need to embrace the grace that comes with the gospel because of our working relationship. Our working relationship. Look at the beginning of verse 1 here. My English translations, it says, working together with him. The words working together are actually one word in the language of the New Testament. And they're actually the word from which we get the word synergy. You know the word synergy? It means multiple things that are working together in concert. They're cooperating and to accomplish a particular purpose, a common goal. And this is the word that Paul chooses to describe what's going on in the lives of the Christians, what reality is. And he says, we are, as believers in Christ, we are in synergy. We are working in synergy with him. Now, it begs the question, who is him? Well, this is one of the places where the chapter divisions in our English Bibles do us a disservice. Many of you know the chapter divisions and the verse numbers were added later. They weren't part of the original inspired scripture. We're so grateful for them because they help us to navigate through the Bible and find particular places. And most of the time, the guys that added the chapter divisions and the verse enumerations, they put them in good places. That help us, but sometimes they placed them in inconvenient places because they placed them in areas where they break a flow of thought. Well, this is one of those places. Paul comes in verse 1 of chapter 6 and says, working together with him. With who? Well, we've got to cross the chapter division. We've got to go back into chapter 5 to answer that question. I want you to take that journey with me. And we could just kind of parachute in any number of places here, but let me just pick 2 Corinthians 5:17 as a starting place because I want to show you who him is. And I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a pretty familiar verse for many of you. Some of you have memorized this verse. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You ever find yourself reading the Bible and you run across a particular verse and you just have to stop and say, man, I am so glad that's in the Bible. Well, this is one of those places for me. And no doubt for some of you as well. I come to 2 Corinthians 5:17, and he says, if you're in Christ, then you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's something Jim Shattuck celebrates right there, because I know what I bring to the table, and a lot of baggage and a lot of history and a lot of mistakes, a lot of regrets, a lot of scars, things that I wish I could go back and change. And this is the commentary in Christ Jesus that God writes over my life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Aren't you glad that's in the Bible? Paul goes on, verse 18. And he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Now let me just stop right there, and I want you to hear what Paul just said. He said, all this new creation stuff, making the old new, throwing out the old and bringing in the new, this is what God does, he says. And God has done this through the person of Jesus Christ, because through Christ, he says, he's reconciled us to himself. He's made us right. He's put us in right relationship with him. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters. This is what saved us. God came looking for us when we weren't looking for him. He came after you, pursuing you when you weren't pursuing him. And in Christ Jesus, he brought you back into relationship with him. He reconciled you to himself. He made you right with him. You were enemies of God because you were a sinner, and I was a sinner. We were on the opposite team from God, and yet he brought us into right relationship with him. This is what the Word of God says. This is what God has done in Christ Jesus. But then I want you to notice what he says next. The end of verse 18. He says, through Christ, he's reconciled us to himself, but look at this, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I want you to file that away in your mind, because you're about to hear it multiple times. Here, Paul introduces the idea, God was not just about the business of bringing you and me into right relationship with him. After he did that in Christ, the Apostle Paul says, he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Translated as, he's given to us the work of helping other people experience what he has done in Christ Jesus. And then Paul almost as if he repeats himself in verse 19. In fact, beginning of this verse in my text says, that is, in other words, he says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. There he said it again. This is what he did in Christ. This is his business. He's bringing people into right relationship with him. And then he kind of unpacks it a bit, not counting their trespasses against them. Listen to this. Don't miss this, beloved. This is how we were reconciled to God. He didn't count our sins against us. Why? Because he put them on Jesus Christ. Jesus took your sin and my sin. He became our sin for us, took that sin to the cross, and there he died in our stead, in our place. This is how God reconciled us, not counting our sins against us. Some of us have grown up in the Western church, and especially here in the Deep South, I know how, and it's real easy. It's real easy because all of this is so familiar to us that it hardly moves some of us anymore. Our hearts are not even stirred anymore with the reality that we once were lost. We once were separated from God by sin, and God came and he did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. Not counting our sins against us. Listen, beloved, don't ever get over that. Christian, hear me. Those of you that were raised like I was in Christian homes in the South, in good churches like this, don't ever let this stop stirring you. Don't ever let it stop bringing tears to your eyes. Don't ever let it stop gripping you to your very core. Don't ever come to the place where you presume upon it. And God forbid, don't ever come to the place where you think you deserved it. Somehow you're better than the people over in Africa that have never heard the gospel, or in China somewhere. Don't ever come to the place where you begin to entertain the idea that somehow you're just a step ahead of the homosexuals in the world, or the transgender people in the world, or the white supremacist or any other group sometimes that we look at and we say, how could people act like that? How could they do that? Don't ever come to the place where you lose the reality that the grace of God was shed for you, and the blood was shed for you, and that God's grace was given to you, and he did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. Our sins were not counted against us. But then notice at the end of verse 19, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Do you see it? It's the second time he said it. He's really spoken the gospel twice in two verses, and he has spoken the reason that you're on the planet and I'm on the planet twice in two verses. This time he speaks of it as a stewardship, something that's been given to be handled properly. And notice what it is. He's entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. And then he says it a different way in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Did you know that's why you're on the planet? So that you could be the mouthpiece of God. First and foremost, above having a family, first and foremost, above whatever career it is that you've chosen, and the dreams that you have, and the vocation that you're pursuing, and anything else that might define a good stuff. Not saying that that's bad stuff. But above that, above being a husband, being a father, being an engineer, or being a farmer, above all of those things is this mission right here. Now you stop and think about that. Think for a moment about the statistic that comes from our own North American Mission Board. And that's the reality that somewhere upwards of 95% to 98% of Southern Baptists will go to their grave never ever having shared Jesus with one single person. I want to say that again. Our own North American Mission Board. 95% to 98% of us will go to our graves never having shared Jesus with one single person. That's amazing. And now, if this is the reason that we've been left on the planet, do the math on this thing and ask yourself, how many Southern Baptists are there that have received the grace of God in vain and are never fulfilling their reason for being left on the planet? Beloved, listen. God hasn't left us down here just to raise families or to pursue vocations, not just to be able to gather in nice church buildings like this and sing songs and hear sermons. And listen to me, come in here real close. He hasn't left us down here just to live good moral lives, thinking that that's the way somebody's going to get saved. People will die and go to hell wondering what's different about your life and mine. The only way they're ever going to miss hell and make heaven is when you and I receive the stewardship of the ministry of reconciliation of which we've been entrusted, and we are God's mouthpieces in which he is making his appeal through us. And then Paul tells us what that appeal is in verse 20. We read it a moment ago. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Look at this, beloved. This is what God says. This is what he's doing through twice born men and women like you and like me. Our mouthpiece, his mouthpieces, he is making his appeal through us, and he is saying, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And you know what that means? If you don't ever open your mouth, I don't ever open my mouth and share the gospel with people, then they don't hear God's voice. You see, here's how distracted we can get sometimes. Some of us see this kind of stewardship right here, and we play mind games to justify ourselves. Sometimes we play mind games from the standpoint of, you know, of saying, well, you know what? I think somehow God's just going to get sick of this mess down here, and one day he's just going to split heaven wide open, and he's going to come across on a cosmic loudspeaker, and he's going to tell everybody, he's going to say, now y'all get saved down there. Some of us in the back of our minds, though we may never verbalize this, are thinking something like that's going to happen. Somehow, this is what God's going to, he's just going to get fed up with this mess down here. And so he's going to do that right there. And we do it in order to justify our silence. We do it in order to justify the fact that we've received the grace of God in vain. And it's sitting on the shelf of our lives, never being used. We think God's got plan B. This is plan A, that he trusted us with the ministry of reconciliation, making his appeal through us. But by virtue of the way some of us don't share the gospel, we convince ourselves that God's got plan B. Listen, he has no plan B. He has plan A, and it's the only plan. It's to use twice-born men and women like us to be mouthpieces through whom he makes his appeal. For others, it's far more tragic. Some of us live out our lives on this earth as functional universalists. You know what I mean by that? You know what a universalist is? A universalist is somebody that believes everybody's going to go to heaven. They just think somehow it's all going to work out in the end, and all roads lead to Rome, so surely all roads, you know, find their way to heaven, and everybody's going to make it. Now, I doubt very seriously whether there's anybody in this room tonight that would say, I believe that. We reject that categorically, theologically. We reject it because we know the Bible doesn't teach that. But you see, a functional universalist is someone who seems to embrace universalism by the way that they don't share the gospel. In other words, functionally, we believe that's going to happen. And so for me to go through my life never telling people about Jesus, never living on mission to leverage everything I've got, to leverage my time and my resources and my energies, to leverage them for the advancement of the gospel, I'm simply saying, whether I admit it or not, I think somehow it's just going to work out, and everybody's going to make it. Some of us feel that way about family members that desperately tonight need somebody to do this, need somebody to open their mouth and let a loved one, a mom, a dad, or son, or daughter, a brother, sister, an aunt, uncle, hear God say, we implore you, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. They desperately need that. Co-workers and friends and people we go to school with and people we work with, that needs somebody to be the mouthpiece of God. And they need it now. The Apostle Paul says, you've been given this ministry of reconciliation. And then he comes to verse 1 of chapter 6 and says, working together with him then. Do you see the synergy? Do you see the partnership? This is a partnership with the Almighty God who came looking for you and came looking for me and saved us by his mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. But now, leaving us on the planet with a stewardship, having entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. No plan B, only plan A. And beloved, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul comes and says, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain because of your working relationship with the God of the universe. He's called you into partnership with him. He's called me into partnership with himself. We are his hands and his feet. We are his mouthpiece. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, before I leave this, I told you there were two reasons. I want to show you the other one. Before I do, I need to press pause right here just for a moment. Because obviously, I have been talking primarily tonight to those of us in the room that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is our stewardship. And the reason I'm doing that is because that's who Paul was writing to. He was writing to Christians, people that know Christ. But I've been around long enough to know that anytime a crowd of this size is gathered together, there is bound to be one or two or more in the crowd who've never, ever trusted Christ. I don't know how you came in here tonight. Maybe your family's brought you. Maybe somebody just talked you into it. Maybe you were driving by, saw the lights on, and stumbled in here tonight. I don't know. But I don't think there are any accidents in God's sovereignty and His timing. And so I want you, before I go on, I want you to hear this gospel tonight. I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul says here that God has done for you. I want you to hear him say that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Don't care what you brought in here tonight. Don't care what baggage you have, what mistakes you made, what regrets that you have. Don't care if you thought, you know, I'd like to join those people at New Bethel, you know, sometime, but I got to get some things fixed. I got to get some things in order first. I want you to hear the gospel tonight that God is the only one that can make you new, and He will do it in Christ Jesus. I want you to hear this gospel and hear Him say that through Christ, God has reconciled us to Himself. He wants to make you right with Him. I want you to hear Him say that He has not counted their trespasses against Him. This is what happens in Christ Jesus when you repent of your sins and trust Christ. If you've never done that, if you've never done that, right now, there at your seat, in your heart, while I keep preaching, you can just check out. But I want you to do this. I want you to know this good news. You cry out to God in repentance and faith and trust Him to save you in Jesus Christ. And He'll do it. He'll do it. This is what He has done. And with these other believers in here, we appeal to you tonight. Be reconciled to God. Now, Christians, you come back in here, and let me show you this second reason real quick. It's in verse 2. In fact, it's the reason verse 2 is in here. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8 is the quotation here. I've already talked about that we need to embrace the grace that comes with the gospel because of our working relationship. But let me show you this, not only because of our working relationship, but because of our window of opportunity. Our window of opportunity. Paul quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 8. There's no way that I can explain this to you without showing it to you. I want to show you why Paul quotes this verse right here. So real quickly, hold your finger here or put a marker or a pen or something in 2 Corinthians 6. We'll come back right back to it. And go over to the Old Testament. Let me show you Isaiah chapter 49, where Paul is quoting this verse from. I want you to see this. As you're making your way there to Isaiah 49, let me just remind you what many of you already know, and that is that Isaiah was called to God's ministry, to be His mouthpiece. Way back in chapter 6 of this book of Isaiah, God cleansed him, He touched him after he saw this great vision of the exalted Lord, and then God said, He said, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah raised his hand and said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And you know what God said to him? He said, "Okay, Isaiah, I'm going to send you, but let me tell you something. Nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody's going to listen. How would you like to have that as your life's mission? Here, I want you to go tell people about me, but nobody's going to pay attention." And so now for 43 chapters, Isaiah has been doing just that. He has been proclaiming God's salvation to the children of Israel who were in bondage, calling on them to repent and trust in God. And guess what's been happening? Nobody's been listening to him. But Isaiah's okay with that. He's okay with that because his confidence is in the Lord. He believes God. He believes the Lord is the one who formed him from his mother's womb, and he knew exactly what he was doing. When you look at Isaiah chapter 49, remember verse 8 is what Paul quotes over here in 2 Corinthians 6, but I want you to see the two verses preceding that. Look at what God says to Isaiah. He says in verse 6, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations
that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Do you hear what he's saying? Isaiah, you know, I told you to go and preach to the children of Israel who are in bondage. But Isaiah, let me tell you something. It's too small a thing for this great salvation to be limited to them. I want to make you a light for the nations that reaches to the end of the earth. In other words, Isaiah, this good news is too good to be limited just to a small group of people. This good news is for everybody. In verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and the Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. You see what he says? There's going to be kings and rulers from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue that are going to hear this good news, and they're going to receive it. And then he comes to verse 8, and he says to Isaiah, thus says the Lord, there's going to be a favorable time, and it's going to be the answer to your prayer, Isaiah. And there's going to be a day of salvation. It's going to prove that I've responded and I've helped you. But you know what's implied in that verse? God says to Isaiah, but you're never going to see it. You're not going to see it. The day's coming, Isaiah, when this good news is going to be for all people. The day is going to come when it's a day of salvation for every person under the sun to be able to hear and respond to. But Isaiah, it's not going to be in your day. And that's the verse that the Apostle Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. And then look down at your Bible. Look at what Paul says. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, wake up, pay attention. Now is the day of salvation. He quotes this verse from Isaiah 49 when God told Isaiah, Isaiah, the day's going to come when everybody's going to get to hear. But Isaiah, you're not going to get to see it. But then Paul writes to the Corinthians, quotes the verse, and he says, but you're living in that day. Behold, today is that day God was talking about. Behold, today is that day of salvation. And listen to me, church. Listen to me, Sandy Creek. Listen to me, New Bethel. We've been living in that day ever since Jesus ascended back into heaven and poured the Holy Spirit out. And we will be living in that day until the day that Jesus comes back. We, just like the Corinthians, are living in that window of opportunity. An opportunity to make sure that every man, woman, boy, and girl, beginning right in our own homes, every one of our sons and daughters and our moms and dads and all of our relatives and our neighbors and our classmates and schoolmates and the people in Uganda and the people in China and the people in Russia, for all the homosexuals and the transgender folks and all the people that are claiming that one race is superior to another, all of those who are entrapped in sin, this is a day in which they can hear the gospel and be saved. This is a day in which old things can pass away and all things have become new because men, women, boys, and girls like us who've been entrusted with the message of salvation rise to the occasion and seize the day. Carpe diem. We take advantage of the window of opportunity. It won't always be open. One day Jesus is coming back, and when he does, that window will shut. But we live in a window of opportunity. And so I want to ask you tonight, what are you doing with the stewardship of the ministry of reconciliation? What are you doing with the trust that God has given to you, that he's given to me? What are you doing with the grace, the power of God that's been deposited in your life? I want to challenge us as individual believers tonight that we would be individuals who are the mouthpiece of God, to be people who understand that our first reason for being left on the planet is this, is to be about this business of telling people how to miss hell and make heaven. I want to challenge us as congregations tonight to spend ourselves, to leverage everything that we have, our energies, our time, our resources, not to pile it up and heap it up upon things that make us more comfortable and convenient and make life easier for us and our local church, but to leverage it all, to do everything we can, to do everything we can to get this gospel to every person
that we possibly can. I mentioned a moment ago that the Hoover Dam is what's called an arch gravity dam. Some of you may know that what that means is that it's built in an ever-narrowing fashion upstream so that the water is constantly bouncing off of it and hitting the canyon walls. One of the most interesting things I learned about the Hoover Dam is the fact that the Hoover Dam is actually not connected to the walls of the Black Canyon. That's amazing to me. That big structure, not even connected. You say, how does it stay in place? It stays in place because the force of the water that is hitting against that arch is constantly pushing the dam against the canyon walls. When I heard that, I couldn't help but think about all of the things that are pushing against us as believers in Christ, as churches, all of the voices that are calling us to be distracted, all of the things that would vie for our attention to convince us that there's something more important, or at least something first that we're supposed to be doing down here rather than this. And I think the Apostle Paul is coming to the Corinthians and saying, as those voices come at you, as that pushback comes, let it be that which anchors you, which drives you to be grounded in the reason that you're on the planet. I want to invite you tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ. I know most of the time we come to this time in the service and all we're thinking of is that lost people need to get saved. And preachers stand up in places like this week after week appealing for people to come. And maybe there's no lost people in the place because we didn't invite anybody. I don't know, but we think it's for somebody else. Listen, the message tonight is first and foremost to us as Christians. And I want to challenge us as believers tonight to renew our commitment to not receive the grace of God in vain. Not let it sit on the shelf. But to renew our commitment to live out our mission. I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know how it needs to be expressed. Maybe in a minute when we stand and sing, some of you want to come and find a place to kneel here at the front just to drive a stake in your commitment, not to show everybody else, not to be some magical formula, but simply to drive a stake in the commitment of your heart tonight. Maybe some of you want to come to your pastor and you want to just tell him, you know what? I've been wasting the grace of God that was given to me in the gospel. No more. No more. I want to use it. I want to use it. I want to invite you to, in your heart of hearts, to respond to God and say, yes, we're going to do this right here. Maybe there are some here tonight, maybe just one, maybe two, that have never trusted Christ. I want to appeal to you again. Give your life to Christ tonight. If you sense that's what's been happening in your heart, just a moment after I pray, we're going to stand and sing. And when we do, I pray that you might step out of your seat and come down here and tell this pastor. It's not going to save you to walk this aisle or to leave your seat, but if this is what your heart is telling you and you know you're crying out to God in repentance and faith tonight, it helps to tell somebody about it. And this brother wants to help you and pray for you and encourage you. So I invite you to come and tell him that tonight. Maybe you're not there yet, but you got questions. And you say, you know what, something's going on, but I can't stop thinking about this or what about this. Well, that's one of the reasons he's here. I want to encourage you to come and ask your questions and let him help you. So let me ask you to bow. Let's pray together. I want to pray over you. And Corey's going to come. And we're going to sing together after I pray. And when we sing, when we stand and sing, if God's speaking to your heart tonight and you want to come and let this pastor know what's going on in your heart, I want to encourage you to do that. Father, we pray right now your Spirit would move in our midst. You would give us great courage and boldness. For some of us, Lord, to do something we maybe never thought we could do. By your help, your strong help, Lord, you are drawing us tonight, and we yield ourselves to you. We pray, God, that you would be honored and glorified, and you would be honored and glorified through our lives as we live out our mission, our lives on mission for Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.